hope you would please take your Bibles and turn with me, remain standing, of course, in the honor of the reading of God's Word, and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I must say, as you are turning to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, that this is a day I'm glad that is here. I have been looking forward to this for many months now, and that is to begin our study of the book of Hebrews. 13 chapters of a book that is actually clouded in some mystery. And as we get into it, it will be very clear, however, that as mysterious as the author may be to us, or to whom it was written, or the exact date when it was written, what is very clear is that this is the divinely inspired Word of God. And I think that is going to be very clear over the course of the next year or two, however long it takes us to get through this text. I think it will be very, very clear that this is the Word of God, and it is very useful. And I, for one, am excited. So let us begin our study of the book of Hebrews. And I will actually begin where the book itself ends. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 20, and I will go through verse 22. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that as we study this most powerful, most significant book, Father, that your Holy Spirit would truly bring it alive in our lives. Father, I pray that we would hide this word in our heart, and as we study from it week after week, that you would peel back those layers and that you would reveal to us more and more and more concerning the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is indeed our perfect prophet, our perfect priest, our perfect king, and we need no other. May Christ be exalted here in this congregation, and may he be exalted in our lives as well. To him be the glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I have said, there is possibly no other book or no other book in the New Testament where the authorship is so much in question as the book of Hebrews. Not only the authorship, but certainly the date in which it was written and the audience to whom it was written. None of these, as we will see, are actually stated in the book. And in fact, because of these questions, there was a tremendous controversy in the early church as to whether or not the book of Hebrews should be even included in the canon, that is, in the 66 books of the Bible that are considered authoritative and God-breathed. However, regardless of this mystery, its theology and message are clearly Christocentric, that is, Christ-centered, and as much, or even more, it seems, as any book in the entire New Testament. John Calvin, in his dedication of his commentary to the book of Hebrews, wrote this: since the epistle addressed to the Hebrews contains a full discussion of the eternal divinity of Christ, that is, of course, his deity, his God nature, his supreme government and only priesthood, which are the main points of heavenly wisdom, and as these things are so explained in it, that the whole power of work of the work of Christ are set forth in the most graphic way. I love what he says here, that the whole work of Christ is set forth in a most graphic way. It rightly deserves to have the place and honor of an invaluable treasure in the church. I pray that as we go through this book, brothers and sisters, that this book will have a place of invaluable treasure in this local church as well as in your individual life and in mine as well. And as we look at the introduction today, there are several points that I want to look at, and I certainly do not want this to be a simple academic exercise, but I do believe it is important to understand things such as authorship, audience, date, and purpose before we can really understand the background of this book so that we can truly understand the depth of what the author is conveying to us. And the last thing that I do want to do at the end of this sermon today is to issue a challenge to the congregation and to myself as well regarding this most precious book. But I want to begin with the authorship. The early church, and for the first several centuries of the church, it seemed that the consensus of the church fathers, of the church leaders, was that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. In fact, Clement of Alexandria, who lived in AD 150 to about AD 215, believed that Paul had written the epistle. However, Luke, he believed, had translated it into Greek. And the reason for that is that the verbiage and that the theological concepts, if you will, in this book were Pauline in nature. They sound like Paul. However, what Clement of Alexandria and what many scholars wrestled with is that the actual or the original Greek in which the book of Hebrews is written is a much more sophisticated Greek than we ever see in any of Paul's writings. And we know that the most sophisticated Greek author in all of the New Testament was Luke. So Clement of Alexandria proposes that Paul, the words are those inspired certainly by the Holy Spirit, but that Paul is the human author and that Luke is the one who actually wrote the book down. We see later that Origen, who lived also in the 2nd and 3rd century, believed that the ideas were Pauline in nature as well. It sounded much like Paul. However, the verbiage and again the structure of the epistle appeared to be someone else's and someone who was probably remembering Paul's teaching. Again, possibly Clement of Rome or Luke himself. Now, one of the reasons, as I have said, that people believe it was Paul is just in general, as you read the letter, it sounds like Paul. But also we see in chapter 13, at the very end of the chapter, we see that Timothy's name is mentioned. And he's mentioned as one of our brothers. But his name is mentioned again, leading many to believe that Paul is the author of this book. However, I do not believe personally that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, this is certainly not a hill on which I will die, but I think it's important to understand the nuances of the book. And once we get into it, get into that depth of understanding of the book, I think it does become a useful exercise to begin to try to determine who wrote this. It's interesting, if nothing else. First of all, the reason that I do not believe that Paul wrote this book, as many believe, is that Paul never, or the author himself, never mentions his name. And if we look at Paul's writings, this is one of the first things Paul almost always does. And if you remember why, the reason was that Paul's apostolic authority seemed to always be under attack in the first century. It seemed that many of Paul's critics challenged whether or not he had apostolic authority, whether or not he was an apostle. And we see in the book of Galatians, we see throughout Paul's work that he says, I, Paul, throughout almost all of them. He makes it very clear that he is the one that wrote the book, that wrote the epistle, wrote the letter, and that he himself was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ directly, thus affirming his apostolic authority. We do not see these sort of affirmations. We don't see a name whatsoever in this book. Secondly, as I have said, the Greek in this book, the original Greek, is much more sophisticated than we see in any of Paul's 13 letters. And as a result, I do not believe it was Paul. Yet, one of the most conclusive pieces of evidence is, as you will see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, when we get there, it says this, that the message was attested to us by those who heard. And this seems to indicate that the author was not someone who received the words directly from Jesus Christ, although they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but rather probably secondhand from an apostle directly. So that this person is probably not someone who, again, received these words directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, although the words are perfect, inerrant, and divinely inspired. Now, certainly candidates other than Paul have emerged throughout the history of the church. Some have said Silas or Luke. Tertullian, living in the 2nd and 3rd century, believed that the author was Barnabas. And the reason for this is that Barnabas' name, if you remember, in our study of the book of Acts, means son of exhortation or son of encouragement. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, and we read it already, refers to the letter as a word of exhortation. Not only this, Barnabas was a Levite, and he would have been intimately familiar with all of the details of the ritual of the Levitical sacrificial system. And we see this theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Martin Luther actually proposed that Apollos was the author of this book of Hebrews. And he stated this, and his defense of this was because in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, Apollos is referred to as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And the book of Hebrews, the author is clearly eloquent and clearly is very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And we see several other names proposed, Philip the evangelist, even Priscilla and Aquila have been proposed as authors of this book. Again, though, I say I do not know who the author is personally. I do not believe it was the Apostle Paul. I personally tend to lean possibly towards Martin Luther and believe that it was Apollos. But I have to say that I would affirm Origen's words. Origen, again, being the 3rd century theologian who said this, and I quote, "Who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews is known only to God." We must trust, brothers and sisters, that ultimately that the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of this book, did not, for whatever reason, known only to Him, did not feel it necessary to give us who the author was, because the author's identity is not explicit in this book. But the second point that I want to look at is not just authorship, but is the audience. This is so important, as we have seen throughout our studies here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. If we do not understand the audience to whom it was originally written, the context becomes very blurry, very difficult to understand the original context. And if we cannot understand the original context, it makes it difficult, if not impossible, to accurately and biblically apply it to our modern day believers. So who was the audience here that the book of Hebrews was written to? Well, we call it the book of Hebrews because in the earliest ancient manuscripts that we have, the title states, "To the Hebrews." In fact, again, going back to Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, they actually, back then, only about 100 years removed from the writing of this book, they are already referring to the book of Hebrews as the epistle to the Hebrews. However, within the actual text, there is no mention whatsoever of a specific audience. But regardless of who it's written to, the specific audience, what is clear is that there is a specific group of people in mind. Specifically, the author is aware of several things that are facing this specific group of people. Number one, and we read in Hebrews chapter 10, and when we get there, I will expand upon this, that this group of people, specific group of people, has faced persecution. Specifically, we see that they have lost property. Their property has been plundered. We know that the audience appears to also be generous. However, there are some problems that this audience is facing. Some internal problems. Not as bad, it seems, as the church at Corinth, but there are some problems. And the author addresses issues such as its relationship to leaders. It seems that quite possibly The audience was having a difficult time submitting to the leaders appointed over them. The author also refers to issues of marriage as well as finances when addressing this group of people. And also the author mentions, as I have said, Timothy. So this audience must have known Timothy as well. And many, and I would say I am one of these, many scholars have also believed that given what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, that this is likely, and 13, this is likely a home church, a church that has broken away from the main church for whatever reason, and they're meeting actually in homes, in a house somewhere. And as a result, as we will see, there is this temptation because of the simplicity now of their worship and that they're meeting in a home. There's a temptation to go back to the rituals and the high liturgy, if you will, of temple worship. And this will be very important as we look into the context. But regardless, again, of the specific groups, I do believe the primary audience was Jewish. And the reason for this is that over and over and over again, the author of Hebrews is going to refer to the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Old Covenant, Joshua, Moses, all of these figures that are absolutely central to the lives of the Jews, even in the first century, as we will see. But it's important also to realize, as one scholar puts it, and he says this, the wide appeal to the Old Testament in this letter does not necessarily demand a Jewish group of readers. In view of the fact that the Old Testament was universally the scriptures of the early church, whether Jewish or Gentile. Indeed, some parts of the New Testament, which are addressed predominantly to Gentile readers, such as Romans and Galatians, still allude extensively to the Old Testament. So all of the Old Testament allusions, all of the Old Testament analogies and references here in the book of Hebrews does not mean that a Gentile audience is not also to some degree in mind. But I would submit to you that's primarily the audience that was originally intended, that the book that was originally written to a group of Jewish Christians who had faced persecution. But where were they? This is another question. Many cities have emerged as possible candidates of where this book was written. The three top candidates, if you will, are Alexandria in Egypt, Palestine, that is Jerusalem specifically, or Rome. And now I believe that we can discount Alexandria given the internal evidence of the book. But many believe that it was written to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And the reason being is they would have been acutely aware of the temple and all of the ritual surrounding the sacrificial system there in Jerusalem. But I, for one, believe that this book was written to primarily Jewish Christians living in Rome in the time of right before Nero's persecution, as I will get to momentarily. And one of the main reasons for that is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24 says, "Those who come from Italy." It references those who come from Italy. And as we will see in just a moment, historically, it appears that the internal pieces of this letter fit with a Jewish Christian audience living in Rome sometime probably in around A.D. 60 to A.D. 65. So when was it written? What's interesting is in A.D. 95, Clement of Rome writes a letter and even references the book of Hebrews. So we know it was written in the first century, sometime before A.D. 95 when it was written. Now, one of the main questions is how much earlier, prior to A.D. 95, was it written? I would say that I am absolutely convinced it had to have also been written before the fall of the temple in A.D. 70. And the reason for this is the author is continually talking about the existing sacrificial system. And if the temple had been destroyed, if this was written after A.D. 70, then the temptation to return back to temple worship really would not be there. It would have been irrelevant. There would not have been that temptation. But with the temple still in existence, And even the outward glory and beauty of the temple, the existing priesthood, the sacrificial system, then that temptation existed even in the lives of Jewish Christians to return back to that type of worship. So I definitely believe that the temple was still standing when this book was written. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, the author speaks in the present tense when speaking of temple rituals. So certainly I believe it was before AD 70. What's important to note, though, is the author talks about persecution. And before AD 70, there were, at that point, about two waves of persecution for Jews and Christians. The first came in AD 49 under the Emperor Claudius, and the second came in AD 65 under Nero. Now, we all know that the persecution under Nero in AD 65 was the most intense and the worst for Christians. This was when he, of course, would impale Christians, dip them in wax, and light them on fire for his parties in the Circus Maximus there in Rome. It was horrendous. This is the greatest persecution that we really see in the first century of Christians. And when we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, turn with me there for a moment to see this internal evidence. It's quite incredible when we look at the internal evidence and compare it with what we know historically. That is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. It says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And we see later as well that it says that this was without bloodshed. This matches, this description of persecution matches almost exactly with the Claudian persecution of AD 49. And so it appears to me that the author is referring back to this persecution that the Jews had faced. Claudius was known to have taken away the property of the Jews in Rome, and certainly the Jewish Christians as well, but there was not tremendous bloodshed. So this is, I would say, sometime after AD 49, because the author is referring back to that persecution here in chapter 10, but it is before Nero's persecution in AD 65. So I would say that probably it was in the early 60s that the book of Hebrews was written. Who it was written by, I do not know, but I firmly believe it was written, once again, to Jewish Christians in probably a house church in Rome, sometime after Emperor Claudius's reign and his persecution, but before Nero's. And so this book is actually going to serve as a preparation, if you will, for the Jewish Christians living in Rome, for the Christians even living in Rome, as the Lord knows the great persecution that is coming, not only with Nero, but with the fall of Jerusalem and all that that will entail. And this book is written at a time to prepare them, to focus them on Christ and the preeminence of Christ, the eternality of Christ, to get their eyes off of the temporary and physical things of this life, and to fix their eyes upon Jesus, as we see in chapter 12, the author and perfecter of faith. So, it's to encourage them, it's to exhort them, it's to prepare them for persecution that only God at this time knows is shortly on the way. And so we come to, ultimately, the purpose of the book of Hebrews. And so, as we see, the audience, the author, and even the date are somewhat shrouded in mystery. I would say that the purpose is very, very clear. I read from Hebrews 13:22 earlier, and in that passage, the author speaks of my words of exhortation. I would submit that this is not as much a theological discourse, although it is deeply theological in nature. This, I would submit, the purpose of this letter was actually a sermon. that the author was writing a sermon and was sending it out to a specific group of Jewish Christians, and that that sermon would eventually spread, as did all of the New Testament epistles, spread to all churches, both Jewish and Gentile churches, as the Word of God, and those would be used to strengthen and for the instrument of sanctification there in those churches. It is a word of exhortation. It is a sermon, if you will. And that being said, I want to encourage each of you, and I was going to say this at the very end, but I think it's important here, that this was written as a sermon to an early local body, much like ourselves, probably a little bit smaller. And I want to challenge each of us in this room. I want to challenge you, whether you're a member of GRBC or not, to pick this epistle up. And each week, as we study from this book, each week, in one sitting, sit down and read it, all 13 chapters. It should not take you that long, even if you're a slow reader, to sit down and to read through it. Each week, just one time a week. After all, a sermon, when you listen to a sermon, I don't preach a few verses and then we stop and depart for a few days and then come back and you read I say a few more words, we depart and come back. That's not the intent of a sermon. The sermon is intended to be read and to be heard as a unit. And I want to challenge you to read it as a unit over and over again in these probably 2 years that it's going to take us to get through this book, to read it in its entirety. I want to challenge you. Don't get legalistic on us. That's what the book warns against. But I want to challenge you to read through it each week in one sitting. I believe that your understanding of the supremacy of Christ, I believe that my understanding of the supremacy of Christ and our knowledge of Him will only increase. I do not say this as a challenge to you so that your life will be so much better. It actually may get worse. I don't know. It's not a good luck charm. But what it is it's the knowledge of God. And that's what we seek, brethren, here at this congregation, is to know Christ, as Paul has said, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that He might be glorified in our lives. So I challenge you in your family times, in your devotional times, read it. Read it and meditate on it each week. But what we see in the book of Hebrews, probably the most clearly, is the supremacy, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is presented, the exalted Christ is presented as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And what the author harps on greatly is His priesthood, His perfect priesthood. That Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator of the perfect new covenant. That we need to look no further other than Christ Himself. In fact, F.F. Bruce says, the special aspect of the person and ministry of Christ, which is emphasized in this epistle, is His priesthood. This epistle, in fact, is the only New Testament document which expressly calls Him a priest, although His priesthood is implied in others. In fact, I think you will find as we go through this, and certainly this is the providence of God, I did not exactly plan it this way, but that a working knowledge of the book of Leviticus is almost essential to fully understand the book of Hebrews. John MacArthur, in a personal note, actually says that he recalls his Old Testament professor, a Dr. Charles Feinberg, who was often known as saying that you cannot understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand the book of Leviticus. And how apropos it is that we are finishing the book of Leviticus on Wednesday evening this week, only to go into depth into the book of Hebrews. So I think you will begin, those of you who have been with us in the book of Leviticus, you will see this fulfillment motif over and over and over again. Again, the point of the author, as I have in your notes on page 6 of the book of Hebrews, is quite clearly the supremacy, preeminence, and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, and the greatest king far surpassing. And this is what was so difficult for the Jews of the first century to grasp. Far surpassing anyone or anything that has come, or anything else that will come. He is a prophet greater than Moses, a priest greater than Aaron, and certainly a king greater than David. And we even see explicitly here that the author of Hebrews states that he is even greater than Joshua. Not only this, but his sacrifice is greater than anything that the Old Testament sacrificial system could offer. Remember, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the prophets, the priests, and the kings of old all pointed to Him. This is why they are now obsolete. They are not, and I need to emphasize this before we move forward, the Old Testament is not unimportant. The Old Testament is not completely useless, as some Christians seem to believe. And so we should just focus on the new. No, we gain understanding of Christ's sacrifice and the nature of what He had to accomplish by studying the Old Testament. So yes, the Old Testament sacrificial system is obsolete, but the Old Testament itself is still the Word of God, useful and necessary for our sanctification even to this day. May we not neglect the Old Testament thinking that it being the Old Testament canon, is obsolete. Rather, it's the system that was existing in the time of the Old Testament patriarchs that is obsolete because it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the author of the book of Hebrews builds upon this theme of superiority of Christ, and he builds upon that theme by warning the Jewish Christians. Warning the Jewish Christians not to return back. And so we will see at the beginning of this book an exaltation of Christ, that He is far superior than any of the prophets. He's far superior than even the angels. He's far superior than Moses. He's superior than you name it. He is superior to all things. And then the author, later in the book, in the second part of the book, will build upon this superiority theme. And he will do so warning the Jews, do not go back to an inferior system because you have the truth in Jesus Christ. Do not go back. And so we are going to look at probably, I would say, the most widely used passage in all of the Scriptures to try to assert that you can lose your salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And when we see it in light of the context, in light of the audience, in light of the theology, in light of the theme of the superiority of Christ, it begins to make sense that he's not talking about, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but what the author is not talking about is that you can actually lose your salvation. He's warning Jewish Christians not to go back to the way things were. And for us as Gentiles living in the new covenant, brothers and sisters, I would say that it is a little bit difficult to understand that pull, that temptation that the Jews would have had. But I think when we get down to it, we are going to see that whereas we may not have a temptation to return back to a sacrificial system, we have many temptations in our lives that threaten us, not that we can lose our salvation, but tempt us to return back to an inferior system of belief and faith. Donald Guthrie writes this. He says, and I quote, "To appreciate the strong pull of Judaism on Christians who were formerly Jews, it must be remembered that Christians could offer no parallel to the ritual trappings to which they have been accustomed. In place of the temple to which all Jews looked as the center of worship, Christians met in different homes without even a central meeting place. They had no altar, no priests, no sacrifices. The Christian faith seemed denuded of any evidences of the usual kind of religious observances." And you see, living by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, became a tremendous challenge to many of these Jews. Because you see, they had been raised in a legalistic system. They had been raised in a system, and if you can imagine being raised in a system where you were told that that your sins would be absolved if you would go and do these steps. If you do X, Y, and Z, 1, 2, and 3, then you will get the outcome that you want. And they were used to daily going to the temple. And they found great comfort and solace in what they could do. And then they're converted. And they're told, your salvation is based not on anything that you can do, but on Christ fulfilling the system that you thought you could fulfill. And told, don't worry about going back to the temple. Don't worry about what your grandfather told you. Don't worry about what your grandmother told you. Because you find your sufficiency in Christ. It is almost impossible for us today to relate to that. But could you imagine being told one day that everything that you had been told, everything that had been impressed upon you and your mind and your heart from the time that you could remember, all of it was now obsolete. And that all you needed to do was believe in one person who had been crucified 30 years earlier. Can you imagine the temptation that no longer do you have to go back to the beautiful, glorious temple? In fact, it's probably best you don't. That temple that you actually found comfort in the physical grandeur of the building and meeting in your home and the simplistic nature of worship there. That's where truth was to be found. Can you imagine the temptation of the Jew to go back to the way things were? This is why the book of Hebrews is written. Brothers and sisters, we have the same exact temptations in our lives. Do we not? Do we not? In fact, Christ is superior to all things. And I heard someone say recently, and it has resonated with me, that there is no one or no thing, and specifically, there is no sin that is sweeter than the glory of knowing Christ. And that's tough. Because if you think of the things that tempt you, just as if you go back to the rituals that tempted the Jews, those sins that tempt us, to think that knowing Christ is sweeter, knowing Christ is greater than anything this world has to offer, this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. And we look and we focus on Christ, and we struggle from day to day to know Him more and more. We cannot see Him. We cannot know Him in a way that we can know one another, but we can know Him truly through His Word. And our flesh is wanting us so often to go back to the way things were. There's something comforting, brothers and sisters. There's something comforting in legalism. There's something comforting in even sin, at least in the temporary. But the beauty and the joy of knowing Christ far surpasses anything this world can offer. And I say this trusting that the Word of God is true. Because if I said it on what I felt on a daily basis, I cannot say that I could honestly stand before you and say that. I don't think any of us could. But we know that the Word of God is true. And we will not return back to the former ways of life. And we will look ahead, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. For we now live in a much better covenant. We live in the new covenant. And the reason that the new covenant is so much greater than the old covenant is that the mediator himself is the perfect mediator. That Christ himself, the exalted one, is the mediator in the new covenant. How much easier it would be to go to a church where a priest would tell you, do this, do this. Say this prayer, do this penance, and you will be absolved of your sins. How much easier, but brothers and sisters, how heretical would that be? And this is why, even to this day, we, as fallen human beings, are oftentimes tempted to return back to those sort of sinful, archaic, obsolete systems. We find our sufficiency in Christ. And so I will challenge you, brothers and sisters, this morning. I want to challenge you. And was challenged. This is a challenge that I have received and I now pass on. Actually, Tom, a few months ago, challenged me to challenge you to put this book into your heart. And what do I mean by that? My challenge to this congregation is that when I finish the book of Hebrews, that we will have memorized this book. I say that not to be legalistic. If you cannot do it, that is okay. Your sanctification is no worse than if you do. But I want to challenge you to put this, hide this word in your heart. There are only 13 chapters. It can be done. And I want to challenge you to memorize it. Not only to read it through in one sitting each week, but to memorize it. To put it into your heart. Because I pray that we as a congregation will know in our hearts that nothing that this world can offer can ever compare to the superiority of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the testimony of the church, and this is a testimony that has failed because the church truly doesn't believe this. And I would submit to you that there's many of us in this room, when pushed against the wall, would not believe it either. May we know it by hiding this word in our heart, by meditating on God's word, not just the book of Hebrews, but the full counsel of God. But as we go through this, I want to challenge you, as Tom has challenged me, to hide this word in your heart. Turn with me, if you will. This may sound like a strange place to conclude this morning, but to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Probably didn't know until you saw the subtitle here. It's the Transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. I want to stop there briefly. Moses and Elijah in the first century to the Jews, they were all but worshipped at this time. And look what happens. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Listen to that. Going to put them all on even playing field here. "I'll make a tent for all three of you." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Don't be listening to Moses. Don't be listening to Elijah. Don't be going back and venerating them and worshiping them, because all they did was point to this one, my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But it's not over yet, because look at this. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. May we study this passage, brothers and sisters. May we study this book. And when we get done, may we see no one but Jesus only. I love what A.W. Pink says about the passage here in the Transfiguration. He says, "The glory associated with Moses and Elijah was so eclipsed by the infinitely greater glory connected with Christ that they faded from view." Brothers and sisters, let us fix our eyes on Jesus so that everything that this world can offer, has ever offered, or will ever offer, will completely fade from view, and that the glory of Christ will be seen and be held by us as people. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glory of Christ. And may our heart's desire be to know that glory, to see that glory, to seek that glory, to proclaim that glory. May we know it, O God, as we study your word. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would impart this word to our hearts, that you would illuminate the scriptures, that again Christ might be exalted in our lives and in this congregation. In His name we pray. Amen.